When I was a kid, my mom sent me to Jaeger Preschool. And I remember I was talking with my mom this week, and she had mentioned that when I had gone to the school, they told me that I was unable to draw a straight line, and therefore I qualified for the Head Start program. Regrettably, I've never really learned to draw a straight line. But my favorite and one of my most memorable memories was Visitation Day, when police officers, of which was my favorite, if you're taking on the kids' notes, police officers, firefighters, military service members, doctors, nurses, they would come in and they would talk about what they do, and they're wearing their uniform, and it's really exciting. And as adults, we all now have some kind of memory like this. I remember thinking, when I grow up, I want to be like one of those people. We've all had parents, teachers, coaches, perhaps youth leaders. And when we were kids, we looked up to them. They did things and said things, and we told ourselves, I want to be like that when I grow up. Role models, mentors, our world calls them. We look to them. And as Christians in the church, it's something similar that we, early on and perhaps in our faith, we looked to people who influenced us, perhaps cared for us in meaningful ways, helped us in hard times. And that little kid in us again said, maybe I should try to be like that. But we've also had bad experiences. We've all seen people do things, say things that are off-putting, harsh or unkind, even just downright reprehensible. Perhaps a parent or a teacher, a coach or a youth leader. And that little kid again comes out and tell ourselves, I maybe ought not to be like that. All of us are imitating someone. The question is who? You might be thinking to yourself, well, I only imitate Christ. Don't be hyper-spiritual. We understand that we live in a real community with meaningful relationships that change us for good or ill. Perhaps you've heard it said, you become the sum total of the three people you spend the most amount of time with. And that little kid in us is telling us to be or not be like someone is God-given and innate. It's natural. And we understand that idea. We can glean much from those who are further on the journey than we are. It's interesting that sometime between that transition of being a kid to being a teenager, we stopped focusing so much on what I want to do or who I want to be when I grow up to what I want to do when I grow up. What profession do I want to have? What amount of money do I want to be making? And the question matters so much. We should give at least an equal amount of time to, as much as we think about and pursue what I want to do, who am I going to be when I get there? The title of today's sermon is Good or Godless. If you have a Bible, would you turn to the book of 3 John? It is on page 1026 if you're using one of the church pew Bibles. We'll read the whole thing. 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support workers like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. The picture here that we get from 3 John is a serious and sobering reflection on the type of church leaders and members we will choose to imitate. Let's dive in. The first, we have godly Gaius. Verse 1, he says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Much to commend here about this character, Gaius, but he starts off notably with this idea of love and obedience to the truth. The elder is classically attributed to be the Apostle John, who writes to his dear friend Gaius. They have a close relationship. They are dear, close friends. Little is known about him, other than he is the character presented here in this letter in the most positive light. He says that their love is in truth, that they love each other because they believe the same things about that which matters the most. Their friendship goes beyond mere affinities and familiarities, but is rooted and built upon their shared love for the Word of God, the church, and the gospel. In verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul." The term beloved is used 3 times here in the letter. Here, verse 5 and verse 11, an endearing term to a close friend. Perhaps you could think of your close friend, someone who you deeply love and cherish their friendship, and you maybe understand a little bit of the significance of the letter. A heartfelt prayer of well-being that his physical health would be as strong as his spiritual health, which is a bit of a side comment on the strength of his faith, all in all. I pray that your physical health would go as well as it is going with your spiritual health, that you would physically be as strong as you are spiritually. He's a spiritually healthy individual. Why? Well, first, he's walking in the truth. Look at verse 3. He says, "I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." There's great rejoicing in Gaius' faithfulness to walk in the truth. In fact, he's made such an impression that other people are going around talking about the ways in which he has been good and kind in his obedience. Other Christians who came and stayed in his home were so impressed by his goodness that they went to their home church and talked about how good it was. A prime example of what it means to rejoice when the grace of God excels in the life of other people. Living for Christ, obeying Christ, sharing the gospel with others, and being, as we'll see in a moment, an open door kind of Christian to missionaries. And John's a little bit kind of beside himself. These missionaries are telling him all of what his heart causes him to be so full of warm and full of joy. Quite an impression that he made here. Verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." A bit of a hint here that perhaps John had a hand, a part to play in the way that Gaius came to know and love the Lord. And what brings more joy than that those we have influenced and those we have raised in our homes, or people we have perhaps discipled and taught the gospel and taught the word of God, that they have taken it, made it their own, and are now walking in the truth apart from what we offered to them? Nothing. And quite a compliment indeed. Well, in verse 5, he's going to add a little bit of more specificity onto exactly what makes Gaius such a godly individual. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." The way in which it is a faithful thing to support people who are strangers. Gaius, known here for his hospitality. When Christians would come into his home, they found a safe place, a haven, and warmth and care, food, shelter. I want to just make a comment that Helen and I have felt this level of warmth from all of you this summer as we've had the privilege of being in your homes. The ways in which we as strangers, even new to this church, new to Rockford, have felt warm and welcomed and loved in such a way. These are good Gaius-like characteristics, godly Gaius-like attributes that we ought to hold on to in such a way that it preserves what we're trying to do. Even we as strangers. Verse 6, "who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." So the context here can be a little bit odd to think about, but what seemed to be happened was that these missionaries had come out from John, and they had gone to Gaius, and in their travels came in contact with Gaius. They were hosted in his home, and then those same missionaries then returned to John, told John all about what Gaius had done, and now they have come back to Gaius again. Hence the note that you would do well to send them on their journey. They had come back to him again for this second round of hospitality. The same brothers who testified to his hospitality and obedience in Christ. Gaius here, a representation of the kind of love that Christ commanded of us in John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. that we would love one another, feet washing kind of care. And testimony given to the whole church about his love, caring and supporting those traveling gospel workers in such a way that God himself would do. That is quite a high standard. To be so concerned about the needs of people who are going out for the gospel the same way that God would want to care about them. Feet washing like care. And why? Look at verse 7. He says, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." So it might seem a little bit odd why they would quite choose to do it that way, but just a little contextual note that explains it, perhaps. That in the first century, there were traveling itinerant speakers and preachers and teachers who would go from town to town, and they would share wisdom and philosophy. And perhaps, you think back in that day, how else would you know what is going on in the world than when someone who came from another part of the world came to your town to tell you about it? And that was a service that was seen as something worthy to be receive financial compensation for whatever they taught, the wisdom or the news they would bring, people would pay them for that work. And the gospel workers in the first century took on that same kind of method, except with a caveat. They would go town to town and preach the gospel, but when people would come forward for money, they would say, "Nope, I don't want any of that." Why? Because it would create kind of an awkward dynamic if you're trying to peddle the gospel for money, and so they choose to not have to have that kind of conversation. They just choose to refrain from accepting money from them altogether so that nothing gets in the way of the proclamation of the truth. Jesus offers salvation for free, so therefore we're not going to take money. But that kind of ministry method creates a need, right? It creates a need that people, they would be supported by other fellow believers. It was not normal to refuse money. You could see an example in more detail on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says his boast was that he is able to preach the gospel free of charge because other churches and other Christians were supporting his work, so that nothing gets in the way of the gospel, which then makes sense of verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support workers like these because they need it, because otherwise they're not going to receive it from anyone, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. A little bit of an applicational sense here with the word therefore. The word in Greek just simply means we ought to. It's not a command, but it does carry with it a sense of a moral obligation to support financially, prayerfully, and in this context with hospitality, those who are doing the work of Christ. This is a godly thing that Gaius does. But look at the reason why at the end of verse 8. Why we ought to support workers like these, not only so their needs would be met, although that's true and good, but he says that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Family, we can have the privilege of benefiting in the work that other people are doing, even if they're another place in the world, by our support of them. That is an incredible thing. Contra to 2 John, you may remember, when it was talking about not receiving false teachers into your home. Why? Otherwise, I partake in their wicked works. So this is the opposite side of that coin. When I bless and I financially give and I pray and I host workers who are just passing through, I become a participator in what they're doing for Christ apart from me. It takes a belief that the work of Christ extends beyond us and goes out through other people and what they're doing, and then that work is worth a little bit of our money. Even more so that we become fellow workers for the truth. One brother I was with this past week made a helpful comment that this is our way of participating globally in the Great Commission. We ourselves become participators in the Great Commission work that other people are doing somewhere else. These are workers who get their living because of people like Gaius. I wanted to introduce you to one of them. This is my friend Ben, who I had the privilege of asking to be my best man in my wedding. When I first met Ben, he moved to Elgin, Illinois with no money in his bank account, didn't know where he was going to live, moved into a house that was not renovated in order to start support raising for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Now, several years later, the ministry off the ground, discipling coaches and athletes for the glory of God. And one of the things, I was picking his brain on this text this past week, and he said that there's a way in which his donor base, he considers them to be a part of the ministry. He considers them to be an essential, important part of what he's doing to preach the gospel and to disciple people in their faith. And he says, we ought to support workers like these because it lifts the burden off of them so that they can focus on the work in front of them. It's a godly thing that we do. It's a godly thing that Gaius does. So I encourage you, as you consider your finances, as you consider how the Lord might stir your heart to give, remember the workers across the world. Remember missionaries. Remember some of the organizations that we at Rock Valley Bible Church support financially to bring the gospel in relief and aid to people across the world. It's a godly thing, and as we'll see soon, it's worth imitating. But now we get quite a different picture of quite a different kind of man, godless Diotrephes. Look at verse 9. He says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes on the surface might just seem like kind of a mean guy, but he's actually characteristically unhealthy and dangerous in many, many ways. Let's look at some of these phrases. He gets six scathing remarks of his character in just two verses. First, he likes to put himself first. As I was studying this, I was thinking and reflecting on what do you have to do and what do you have to say and for how many times do you have to say it and for how long do you have to do it for to be known as someone who likes to put themselves first. When his name came to the Apostle John's mind, the first thing he said is that he is someone who really likes to be in the front of the line. We'll come back to that particular description because it's important. And it's, in fact, the only characteristic here given as a motive. But look at the next one. He does not like to acknowledge our authority. The phrase here in Greek is rather odd. Other translations capture the idea that he does not accept what we say, or he does not welcome us. The point here is that there's some blatant disregard for the Apostle John, of all people. A man who walked with Christ, saw the miracles of Christ, but somehow Diotrephes had come to think that he's kind of washed, that he's not really relevant anymore, that he doesn't have much to say. And he says that he's going to bring it up. I will bring up what he is doing. These issues are not going to go unaddressed. Quite a meeting they're going to have. Diotrephes will have to face the reality. The discussion isn't really to hear his side of the story, but in fact, Diotrephes has some sin that has to be confronted. And you think about the boldness that it takes, that John would love this church and this congregation so well that he's willing to have a meeting like that, to actually bring up the concerns and not just let it go unspoken. Why? Because he's talking wicked nonsense against us, creating unnecessary suspicion about the beliefs, motives, methods, untrue, making things up that are irrelevant. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he says he's not content with that, as if he's always finding new ways to grumble about what needs to be different. This needs to be like this, or John needs to be more like that, or he does things this way, and that shouldn't be like that. And of course, I'm sure Diotrephes is the person who has the solution for all of that, isn't he? That's how it goes. The person who creates the problems always conveniently seems to be the person who has the best idea on how to fix it. That's Diotrephes. And in addition to all of that, look at the way he hurts the church. He refuses to welcome Christians into the church. He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. You're a missionary? Out. And you're hosting missionaries? Also out. Wow. You consider that Diotrephes was a leader in the church, clearly someone with the influence and authority to stop an apostolic letter from reaching God's people, and also with the authority to put people in and out of the church. And we reflect on why. Why would someone do these things? What would cause someone to act in such a way what seems so contrary to what we're supposed to be here to do? Well, first and foremost, that visiting missionaries in some way would be a challenge to his influence and control. Diotrephes wants to control the church. He wants to control the people. He wants to control what's being taught, who's leading, who's serving, who's preaching, who's teaching, who's leading. He wants to control that. And these missionaries, of course, would have been a challenge to that. And the Holy Spirit inspiring the author exposes his heart. Why? He likes to put himself first. You know, when I thought about that, I thought about Planet Fitness. If you've been there, you know they have something called the Lunk Alarm. Now, for the record, as you can probably notice, I don't go to Planet Fitness very often. You guys laughed a little bit too hard at that. Like, why is that so funny? So you might remember the Lunk Alarm is when someone is grunting and throwing things, and you think of the big guy who's just like squat racking the whole thing, and he's like, oh, ripping the shirt, and the Lunk Alarm goes off, like, vanity alert, vanity alert. That's Diotrephes. He's the guy who would set off the Lunk Alarm at Planet Fitness. He loves being in front. He loves being noticed, being seen, and affirmed. Jesus said that these are the type of people who love the best seat in the synagogue. And he's hurtful. Few wounds hurt like those that have been delivered by people in the church. The way that people like Diotrephes ruin the faith of believers and tarnishes the reputation of our Lord. You know, one of the greatest privileges this summer was being in your homes and hearing your stories, hearing your testimony, how you came to know the Lord, how you came to know Christ, how you came to Rock Valley Bible Church. And it does not escape me that some of us are here because we came from a church where perhaps a Diotrephes-like figure was running the show. Perhaps some of us feel like we were the person who were thrown out. And it's hard. I want to just offer you some biblical aid, perhaps, in how to think about these things. Certainly biblical ideas that have helped me process from our church experiences, because it's real. So that we can just have peace about it somehow and move on. The first consideration I wanted to offer was that it is okay to be upset about things that are upsetting. Romans 12:15 says that we ought to mourn with those who mourn, and it is a part of suffering that we live in a broken world where not all churches are what they ought to be, and it can be confusing, and there are abounding scenarios and circumstances that take place, and the whole thing is just confusing. And it is okay to be upset about that because it is hard and hurtful. The second one, which we'll spend a little bit more time on, is that Jesus allows it for a purpose. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13? I'll give some context, just a little bit of context here on this exact parable. But Jesus would often speak in parables that were clouded and hidden with a kind of metaphor or meaning in order to communicate a spiritual truth. Here in this section, he talks about many of them, but one of the most interesting ones is the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the parable of the weeds. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 is where we'll start. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So that when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Interesting here, the kingdom of God described as a church, and there are weeds which represent true believers, and then there are weeds that represent the false believers, and both are growing. And naturally, the servants ask him, "Well, let's go get the bad ones out." And Jesus says, "No," which means he is allowing it. One of the reasons that Diotrephes-like figures can be so hurtful to us is because there's a way in which we've chosen not to expect that it would be the case. And perhaps that is where our error is. Jesus here allows in this age for weeds to be in the field. It is a part of his plan. And he's allowing it for the time being for things to be this way. And perhaps that reality, when we anchor our hearts on that, can help us deal more peacefully and more wholeheartedly about the things that we're struggling to let go of. Jesus is using it somehow. to do something. And here we just have to maybe consider that. Perhaps in our wisdom, of course, we would not choose things to be that way. We would choose just to let church be church. We come here to worship Christ, and why do we have to deal with these issues? That's what it's supposed to be, and that is certainly true. But perhaps we just need to remember that God's ways are not our ways, that he uses means and methods to do things, that God uses evil for good. But look at verse 30. He says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." The reason our hearts can settle on a reality like that, that perhaps God is using diatrophies like people to accomplish something, is because we know he's not going to let it go unspoken for. He's going to bring it up. At the end of the day, Jesus is going to sort things out at the end of the age. Remember that King Jesus was in all the meetings. King Jesus saw all the doings. King Jesus knows all the facts. King Jesus knows all the truth. And when King Jesus sits on his throne, he will sort it all out. The Bible says we must stand before him and give an account of our lives. Eternity will settle all the matters. And so I don't need to be the judge. I don't need to be the person who tries to enact vengeance on my own behalf, or perhaps even on the vengeance, or perhaps even on the behalf of other people. We can let Jesus take care of it in the end, because he will certainly do so. I wanted to show you one more thing. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What other, perhaps, purpose might Jesus have for allowing his church in this age to have these kinds of diatrophies-like figures? It helps us recognize genuine followers of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. What God might be doing with church division, church hurt, church leaders who are not the people who they ought to be. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." That's certainly an interesting comment. But it does make sense. If there is division in the church, it becomes rather easy to recognize those who are maybe living for the truth and maybe those who are just trying to cause problems unnecessarily. That distinction becomes more clear. And it becomes a means through which that God purifies his church. And fourthly, remember that Jesus is the good shepherd. John 10:14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus uses all of these things, even diatrophies, to test our faith and further root our trust in him alone. And in all these things, Christ again wants to teach our hearts and souls to trust in him alone, the true shepherd who shepherds our souls. We have new chance, new opportunity, new wisdom gained. And we can help a new generation of Christians be ready for it when it happens. Certainly all of us would like to go back in time and maybe do some things differently, but that doesn't mean we have to let the next generation of Christians just figure it out on their own. We can help them. We can disciple them. We can alert them to people like Diotrephes who are in the church and help them understand what might happen and how they ought to process so that they're not caught off guard. And to help each other learn not to trust in men, but to trust in Christ. Well, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." The only command here in the whole book, we'll take each of the parts on its own. He says, do not imitate evil. Contextually, John making some relatively clear black and white statements and urges us here to consider who you're imitating. Who's your role model? Who influences you? Gaius or Diotrephes? The person who serves sacrificially or the person who exalts himself primarily? And so we ought to process this rather regrettable character with firstly some self-examination. All of us have a little bit of Diotrephes living in us, if we're honest. Who doesn't want to be first? Who doesn't want to be in control? And we have an unbelievable ability to lie to ourselves, to tell ourselves things that are not totally true, to justify to the applause of our own minds the plans of our own making, and to carry ourselves down the most unreasonable lines of thinking and craziest thought patterns. That's Diotrephes. We create, present, accept the plans of our own hearts with a kind of roaring applause, and we forget Jeremiah 17:9 that says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can understand it? We have to crucify the Diotrephes that's living in all of us and choose to live differently. Don't be like Diotrephes, who aren't trying to live for Christ wholeheartedly. Secondarily, we are stirred perhaps to consider our influences. They say imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Quite a compliment for someone to want to be like you, and quite a compliment for you to offer to say, I might want to imitate and be like someone else. Are the people whom I look up to worthy of such a compliment? Are the leaders whom I take my cues from acceptable role models? Am I trying to be like someone who isn't good? It might seem odd to think, here with this characteristic of Diotrephes, who would want to imitate that? Nobody. But let me ask you this question. Who do you think has the bigger church? Who do you think has the more successful business? Gaius or Diotrephes? Yeah, Diotrephes. 10 out of 10, hands down every single time. Why? Because Diotrephes might be a jerk, but he can get things done. Why? Because he doesn't acknowledge any authority. He can just roll over people. No one can get in his way. And so things can happen, programs can be built, all these different things can happen. But along the way, people are getting hurt. Anyone who gets in his way gets thrown under the bus. And you would be surprised the way that people look at that quote-unquote success, and they say, I want to do things that way. They hold big conferences about it even. Do things like this guy. They say, the world says that when you go into a meeting, you need to be the bull in the room. You need to make your presence known. You need to make sure that people know that you're in charge, that you're making things happen. You're making things happen, that you're going to get things done, that you're the person they can trust with the money, the resources, the time, the whatevers. That's a little bit Diotrephes. He's a little bit like that. And we should be careful. Our culture loves Diotrephes' leadership style. The world eats it up. But we ought to remember the words of our Lord Jesus. He said, it shall not be so among you. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Boy, if only Diotrephes had taken that to heart. Who is influencing me? But we're not left without instruction on what we ought to imitate. Look, he says we should imitate good. To be on the active lookout for the good in others and imitate those practices in our own lives. It might seem an odd idea to consider, but I just want to give you a picture of the biblical robustness of this idea of imitation. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It's supposed to be a part of our spiritual practices as Christians that we look to those who do good and say, well, what are they doing? Well, maybe I don't need to go try and reinvent the wheel. I can just do what they're doing. That seems to work out really well. Verse 11, whoever does good is from God, referring to the way in which our actions, behaviors, lifestyles, practices reflect the God we love and serve. Good deeds, words, actions act as a confirmation of someone's credibility before the church. I want my life, and I'm sure you do too, to be so worthy of imitation that someone would be able to look to me, to look to what I do, and to look to what I say and say, that person, I think, has seen God. That person knows the face of God. That person knows the heart of God, and I want maybe a little bit of what he has. It's a pretty black and white. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Lest we think too lightly of this Diotrephes-like figure, we ought to remember John calls his behavior godless. Lots to reflect on. I thought about, perhaps I would suggest to you, the greatest movie ever made. What's a movie? Emperor's New Groove, yeah. And here, this little scene, Rourke has a pitch manfork on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder. And I thought it was a little bit fitting as we take in these two characters, Gaius and Diotrephes. Diotrephes on one shoulder, Gaius on the other. What do they say? Gaius whispers, serve where no one can see. Serve brothers who are in need. Imitate good. Be like Christ. Don't try to put yourself first. Meanwhile, Diotrephes on the other shoulder, you know, those they just don't appreciate you. They don't affirm you the way they're supposed to be. You deserve a little bit more leadership. You need to have a little bit more control so that things can go the right way. All of us, if we're honest, have that little Diotrephes whispering, it's okay to be first sometimes. This is 3 John. This is how we ought to consider, imitate. Do I imitate Gaius or do I imitate Diotrephes? Well, we have one more character here in verse 12, Demetrius, good Demetrius. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Don't be fooled here. Just one little verse. Don't be fooled by the brevity. Several descriptions here made about him that are rather helpful. He says first that Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. He has a good reputation with those that he knows. Interestingly here, the ESV had a cross-reference to 1 Timothy 3:7 that talks about those in leadership ought to have a good reputation with those outside the church so that they would not fall into condemnation. Perhaps a way in which that Demetrius is being affirmed as a potential leader here in the church that Gaius is a part of in order to contract or oppose the worldly leadership of Diotrephes. People know him to be a good man. And he says he has a good testimony from the truth itself. That's a little bit of an odd phrase, but if you just rephrase it perhaps as, look at how godly he is and how it accords with what we've been taught to live from Christ himself. I thought about the fruits of the Spirit. That is someone whose life is characterized by the truth. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control. All these things. Demetrius known to be someone like that. Then he says, we also add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. The plural reference there of our testimony, rather significant. Perhaps this is referring to the way that Demetrius is affirmed by the apostles themselves as being someone worthy of imitation, as being of someone worthy of leadership. Look at the way his character is affirmed by the apostles, completely contrary to Diotrephes. Demetrius is a good man and has received a good testimony. Verse 13. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. So as we take in this book as a whole, we see the end here, a very personal, touching conclusion that there is more to talk about related to some of these matters. But we're considered, Lord willing, considered and our hearts are stirred to perhaps consider, who am I imitating? Who am I trying to be like? Godly Gaius or godless Diotrephes? He reminds us here at the end that fellowship allows for more conversations to take place regarding these topics, which is what we're going to do right now. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? So Lord, we thank you for the ways that you stir our hearts to consider who we're imitating. Lord, help our hearts to be trained in righteousness. Help our lives to be characterized as someone like you. Help us to support other fellow workers in a way, in a manner worthy of God. Help us protect our hearts from being like Diotrephes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.